Well, today we are heading into the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we've seen so far, the first half is about our identity in Christ. We are redeemed, forgiven, adopted, united together as the family of God. That's who we are. It's a glorious identity. And the second half of this letter is all about now living that identity out in practice. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, we are to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And today Paul expands on what it means to live a life worthy of our calling by speaking of the church as a body that grows up from infancy to maturity. I wonder how you would answer the question, are we a mature church? Are we a mature church? Or more broadly, what does a mature church look like? What does an immature church look like? I wonder what kinds of things come to mind for you. Well, let's consider a small child. I love small children. I'm the dad of a small child, and being a dad to Emmett is a joy. But over time, you know, we expect and hope that children will grow up. You know, they don't stay little kids forever. They grow up both physically and in character. You know, they go from throwing tantrums to regulating their emotions, at least a bit. They go from being totally dependent and self-centered to contributing and serving others. From being naive to showing discernment. And when a person grows in years without growing up in character, you know, still throwing tantrums at 30, we call that immaturity. You're acting like a child. And it's the same when it comes to the church, the body of Christ. Every Christian begins as a spiritual infant, you know, learning the ropes. But Paul says we shouldn't stay infants, you know, unstable, unable to serve effectively, easily deceived and vulnerable, spiritually immature. A church that lives worthy of our calling is one that is growing in maturity. Not a perfect church. No church this side of heaven is perfect. But a church where God's people are making progress together, united, serving, standing firm together in the truth. I wonder, is that us? Is that you? Well, if we are going to be a church that lives worthy of our calling, what do we need to do? Well, as Paul explains in our passage, firstly, we need to make every effort to keep our unity. And secondly, we need to serve with the diverse gifts that Christ has given us. So firstly, we need to make every effort to keep our unity. There is perhaps nothing that undermines the growth and healthy witness of the body of Christ more than bitter conflict and division from within. You know, trying to make progress in a church full of conflict is like trying to grow flowers in concrete. It's just impossible. I've seen this firsthand. Maybe you have too. You know, watching a congregation tear itself apart from within. It is devastating. A conflict, it makes us look less like the body of Christ and more like a body with an infected wound. You know, conflict hurts us, it makes us weak, and it makes people want to stay away from us. But as the people of God, we share a bond deeper than anything else in this universe, far deeper than just sharing a common interest, like a favorite movie or band or sports team, deeper even than the bond between biological family members. We are united together by spiritual realities that transcend everything else. So what are these realities? Well, we sung about them in the song we sung just before. And in our passage, which that verse was based on, Paul lists seven of them. Beginning in chapter 4, he writes, "There is one body and one spirit. There is only one Jesus Christ, and there is only one Holy Spirit, and therefore there is only one body of Christ, indwelt by the very same Spirit. Many cultures, languages, preferences, locations around the world, one body of Christ." Since moving out west, I've been getting to know some of the other ministers in the churches in the West, in the Wyndham Council, praying with them, visiting them. It's been such a joy to see faithful brothers and sisters serving in other places. Many congregations, several denominations, but where there is the Spirit, there is one body of Christ. In verse 4, we were also called to one hope. See, the body of Christ, it's not like a tiered loyalty system, you know, where some people get access to better hopes, better promises as you work your way up. No, not at all. We all share in the same promises, the very same hope of eternal life with God. One hope. Paul continues in verse 5, "We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one faith, a common belief in the essential truths of the gospel. We have one baptism, one common union with Christ, pictured in baptism. And finally, we have one God and Father over all." And if we have one Father, it means we are all one family, beloved sons and daughters of God. If we are trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we have been bound together by God himself. We share a deep and precious spiritual unity as the body of Christ. And so if we are going to grow into maturity as Christ's body, we need to live out this unity. As Paul says in verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." We are to live in peace with one another. Love, support, encouragement. And of course, that sounds great. But as I'm sure we are aware, it can also be really hard. Lots of things get in the way, especially when we have different opinions and convictions, when our personalities clash or when we offend one another. It can be really hard to be at peace. The reality is, sometimes we will experience conflict even despite our best efforts. And sadly, division is sometimes necessary. When people persistently deny the true gospel or they persist in serious sin. But even so, we are to make every effort, Paul says, to keep our unity. And we'll think a bit more about how this relates to forgiveness in a couple of weeks' time at the end of chapter 4. But for today, I want to focus on the importance of navigating disagreement well. I think this is one of the greatest needs in the church today and one of the greatest needs in our world today. We live in a culture that is rapidly losing the ability to disagree well. Maybe you've felt that, noticed it. Our world is becoming increasingly polarized and angry, especially with the influence of social media and the internet, where algorithms are all designed to reinforce our own opinions, not to challenge them, where outrage and controversy are rewarded with attention and clicks. They pop right up there on your feed. There is an overwhelming tendency to just react to what other people say and yell rather than listen. Disagreements become battlefields waged with the weapons of insult and slander. And while this should be an area where the church really stands out, and sometimes it is, but what grieves me is that far too often Christians do this too. And often they do it to one another. when we disagree about something, whether it's theology, politics, whatever it might be, something else, in that moment, we have an opportunity to go deeper into Scripture together, an opportunity to sharpen one another, to preserve our unity, to show that not every disagreement has to divide us, so long as we share one faith, one Lord, one gospel. But far too often, Christians who disagree on even secondary or minor matters jump straight to anger and outrage. You know, you're a dangerous liberal, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You're a heretic going to hell. Of course, we need to be courageous in defending the truth of God's word. Absolutely, without compromise, we stand firm. When we defend the truth, we need to do so in a manner worthy of that truth. And what does that look like? It looks like verse 2. As Kirsty said earlier, this is hard, but verse 2, we need to be completely humble and gentle. To be patient, bearing with one another in love. I wonder, is that us? Remember, this is what Christ has been like with us. He has been humble and gentle with us, patient and bearing with us in love despite our many sins. And so this is what we are to be like as well. This is what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. And so let me suggest just a few ways that this should shape the way we navigate disagreement and keep our unity as brothers and sisters. So I've got four suggestions based on the four things Paul says in verse 2. So firstly, disagreeing with humility. That means, at the very least, recognizing that sometimes you might be wrong. Now, we all have blind spots. We all have more to learn. Only God is always right. Sometimes we need to let go of our pride and let other people show us a different way of seeing things, to be corrected and sharpened. God says, be humble. You might be wrong. Second, disagreeing with gentleness means, at the very least, refraining from using our words and convictions as weapons intending to cause harm. You know, that there may be times when a firm or stern voice is appropriate. But as the family of God, our disagreements should never descend into insults, a mockery, slander, angry shouting. And if we feel ourselves sliding down in that direction, we just need to step back, take a breath, and pray to the Lord, help me be gentle. God says, be gentle. Thirdly, disagreeing with patience means, at the very least, being quick to listen and slow to speak. How much we need this in our world. Instead of just reacting, we take a moment to listen, to ask questions. Questions help a lot. You know, make sure we know what they are actually saying and what they're not saying. You know, so often people who disagree, they talk past each other. They're making assumptions about what the other person is saying and making all kinds of assumptions about the motives behind what they're saying, often unfairly and wrongly, misrepresenting each other's views. And so we need to listen before we speak. God says, be patient. And fourthly, disagreeing with love means caring more about the person we are arguing with than we care about winning the argument. Now, remember who the person you're arguing with is. Someone, firstly, who is made in the image of God, with great dignity and value in God's sight. And if it's a brother or sister, they are someone for whom Christ gave his life. Someone in whom Christ is dwelling even as you speak. A beloved son or daughter of God. You need to remember who we are talking with. And if you win an argument, but you lose the person, you've lost far more than you've won. God says, bear with one another in love. And when we do all of this, when we navigate disagreement well, keeping our unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, gee, it's such a blessing. It is such a joy to be a part of that kind of community. In the first psalm that we read this morning, I love these words, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Just as dew on a mountain brings life to the crops in Jerusalem, the unity of God's people brings blessing and life to the whole church. So if we're going to be a church that lives worthy of our calling, firstly, we need to make every effort to keep our unity. And secondly, we need to work together by serving with the diverse gifts that Christ has given us. See that the body of Christ is this wonderful mix of unity and great diversity. We are one body, but just as a body has many different parts, arms, legs, eyes, and all the rest, with all different functions and abilities that ultimately work together, Christ has given every member of his body different gifts and abilities to be used together for the body as a whole. And so in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. One body, different gifts. And to illustrate this, Paul borrows a verse from Psalm 68. In verses 8 to 10, he draws from this psalm. It's this victory psalm that depicts God as a king defeating his enemies in battle. And as the psalm goes on, he then uses the spoils of his victory, the plunder, to then enrich and strengthen his kingdom. So that's the psalm, and Paul is saying this is just what Christ has done for us. The gifts that he gives to us as his body, they are the spoils of his victory. They are the plunder that he has won through his ascension over sin and death. And so in verse 8, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And one key implication of this, Christ's ascension, is that he has authority to distribute his gifts as he pleases, in his wisdom. I think this is the point that Paul is making in verses 9 and 10. They're a bit obscure, these verses. You may have noticed the part that's usually in brackets in most Bibles. In verses 9 and 10, I think Paul is saying that through Christ's descent to earth and then his ascension to heaven, Christ now has all authority over both heaven and earth. In Paul's words, he now fills the whole universe, and he uses this great authority to generously distribute his gifts to his people. Each gift to the people he wishes and in the proportion that he wishes, as he knows best. And this means, practically, that we should never resent the fact that other people have been gifted differently from us. We should never be taken over by envy over someone else's giftings. This is Christ's design. He wants the members of his body to have diverse and complementary gifts that all work together. Picture a body that only has legs, just 30 legs on one body. Or, a body that only has mouths. It's weird and deformed and nowhere near as effective at doing anything that a body needs to do. A body needs multiple, diverse parts. It's, kind of like a football team that only has full forwards. They might be able to kick a goal, but they're never going to touch the ball. And so every member of the body is gifted differently, and therefore every member of the body is needed. The church's growth to maturity isn't just the work of paid staff and leaders. It is a group project. do you notice in our passage? What does Paul say is the role of leaders within the church? In verse 11, it is to equip God's people for service. So we read, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So today we no longer have apostles or prophets in the full technical sense. You know, people like Paul, Jesus, 12 disciples, other prophets in the early church, they had a unique role in laying the foundations of the church, delivering God's word to us. We see in chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we don't need to keep laying foundations. We've got them already. But Christ is still gifting people for leadership as evangelists, as pastors, as teachers of God's word, not to do all the work of ministry themselves, but to equip God's people to serve the body of Christ with the diverse gifts that Christ has given us. That's the picture that Christ intends for his church. And of course, this places responsibility on me and our other leaders to equip you well, to teach faithfully, to be godly examples, and please pray for us that we would do that. But it also places responsibility on all of us to get involved, to desire to be equipped, to serve with the gifts that Christ has given us. You notice at the very end of the passage in verse 16, the whole body of Christ grows as each part does its work. Of course, there are going to be seasons where some people have less capacity to do this, you know, for various reasons, whether health or just extreme busyness, raising kids. You know, sometimes we need to step back. There's grace for that. But nevertheless, Christ intends for all of his people to serve as we are able and as we've been gifted. You know those group projects that you do at school or uni? I never really liked them, particularly because it usually ends up that about 20% of the group does 80% of the work. You've probably experienced some of that. The reality is that is what a lot of churches are like. And I pray that wouldn't be the case for us. So I wonder, what are the gifts that Christ has given to you? Are you, for instance, gifted in encouraging others, showing hospitality, caring for the downcast? Are you gifted in leadership, in evangelizing, teaching? Are you gifted in teaching kids, mentoring the next generation? Are you gifted in music, in singing, or in using technology? Are you gifted in administration, you know, managing things, coordinating people behind the scenes? Are you gifted with a willingness to do whatever needs to be done? Friends, whatever your unique set of gifts, Christ gave them to you so that his body would grow in maturity. Your gifts are needed. They're valuable. So in verse 13, we would all reach unity in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, so that no one would get left behind as a spiritual infant, or even worse, be lost. Christ wants us to serve. And so it is important that we ask ourselves, what am I doing with what Christ has given me? How am I stewarding his gifts to me? What could I do with what Christ has given me? It's worth considering. The Christian author Paul Tripp, he writes heaps of really good books. He puts it all like this. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom and progressively changing them into his likeness. And he wants you to be a part of it. It's a glorious picture of the church. Remember that we serve because Christ first served us. He, as we saw last week, he is our servant king, who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, taking our sin and judgment upon himself so that all who trust in him would not perish, but receive eternal life with God. And so, friends, there is nothing more wonderful or important, valuable that you can do with your life than to spend it serving him with the gifts that he has given you. So, if we are going to be a church that is worthy of our calling, firstly, we need to make every effort to keep our unity. And secondly, we need to serve with the diverse gifts that Christ has given us. And as we do this together, what will be the result? We see it at the end of the passage in verses 14 to 16. We will no longer be spiritual infants, but we will grow up into the mature body of Christ. I love the picture that Paul paints in these verses, the vision of the church that he gives. You know, this is what we should be aiming for. In verse 14, we will no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves, you know, rocked between belief and unbelief with every storm, attempting to endure the trials of this life on our own. No, rather, our church will be like this Roman army formation. It's called the testudo. It's incredibly hard to penetrate. Each of us united together, linking our shields, raising them above one another's heads, defending and strengthening each other amid the battles of this life. Is that us? No longer spiritual infants, but mature, strong in the faith. In verse 14, again, we will no longer be blown here and there by every wind of teaching, vulnerable to the lies of our world. And there are many lies out there. Unable to discern between truth and error. Rather, we will be a church that stands firm on the truth of God's word. A church that in verse 15 speaks the truth in love. Isn't that a wonderful summary of what we've been called to? Speaking the truth in love. Each of us enabling that truth to go forth by serving with our gifts. Is that us? That's what we should be aiming for as a church. Leaving behind spiritual immaturity and in verse 15, becoming in every respect the mature body of Christ. And so, friends, we need to work together to make every effort to keep our unity with humility, gentleness, patience and love, and to serve with the diverse gifts Christ has given us. And of course, as we close, not only do we need to work together, but we need the Lord to work in us. You notice in verse 16, the body of Christ grows and builds itself up as each part works together, and yet at the very beginning of verse 16, our growth is from where? It's from Christ. He is the head. He's the one who dwells within us by his Spirit, bringing life and growth to the body. And so, friends, would you pray with me, not just now, but each day, that the Lord would make us a church that lives worthy of our calling, united, serving, and growing in spiritual maturity together. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you great thanks and praise that in Jesus you really have united us together with these wonderful realities that transcend all others. We thank you that in Christ we are one body, one spirit, That we have one hope, one Lord, faith, baptism, and one God and Father over all. And through all of that, that we are one family of God. Help us, our God, to live this unity out, to be a community of your people who are united together in love and peace, who navigate disagreement well with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would help us and be with us as we seek to serve with our diverse gifts. May we grow up as a church to be the mature body of Christ, no longer immature, but spiritually strong and mature for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, friends, we're going to sing now of those wonderful realities that unite us together. We're going to sing the Apostles' Creed. So let's stand and sing of the faith we have in common.
How wonderful it is that whatever church you go into, we're all going to be thinking when we say the Apostles' Creed together the same words. The thing that unites us as a body of Christ, not just within the Presbyterian Church, but every church around the world. Let's praise him and thank him for it.
Mighty and eternal Lord. live for the praise
of our Father, Son, and Spirit. Please do stay after the service to enjoy some morning tea with us and to enjoy that fellowship that we've been brought into by Christ. But friends, as you do go forth this morning, let me leave you with these great words of blessing and peace from our God to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.